not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about salvation through Messiah Yeshua, the Lord Jesus, because this message is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. And my friends, salvation from the real and ruinous forces of Satan, sin, and death is our absolute greatest need. Shalom, this is Rabbi Loren, and I'm coming to you live by Skype from the studios of Congregation Shema Yisrael with Jesus Made Me Kosher. That's right. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, made a nice Jewish guy like me kosher, right with God, clean, fit, acceptable. Well, today with me is my friend Pastor Paul Monson, pastor of St. Augustine Lutheran Church in Troy. Paul grew up in the Detroit area. He graduated from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and is now serving at the very same church where his father served as pastor for over 40 years. How cool is that? Paul, welcome to Jesus Made Me Kosher.
Hello, Lauren. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Well, Paul, let's start out with your story. You grew up in a Christian home, but how did God reveal himself to you in your own personal way? How has Jesus made you kosher?
Well, he made me kosher through his blood, of course. But if you read Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son, that's me. I was the stereotypical rebellious pastor's kid. Lived it up, partied, slept around, and all that good stuff in high school and college. And the only thing I can say is sometime in college, I felt like the Lord told me, Paul, it's time to come home. And at that point in my life, I realized that God loved me even though I was a sinner, and my life has never been the same since.
Well, thank God that he is willing to go after that prodigal son, that prodigal daughter, which you were, and thank God that he turned you around and made you into a fruitful pastor of presently St. Augustine Lutheran Church in Troy. Paul, I have met, you know, evangelical Christians who do not think that Lutherans are Christians. They see the Lutheran church, they see, you know, a more liturgical church, and they don't think that Lutherans are even born-again Christians, which, of course, is not true. Maybe some of the more liberal Lutherans aren't really born again, but the more conservative Lutherans, like the Missouri Synod, which you're part of, yes, are, you know, true Christians. Tell us just a little bit about that. Why is it good to be a Lutheran?
Well, because I think you'll be blessed if you are. One of my favorite quotes of Jesus is, woman comes up to Jesus, and this is in Luke's gospel, and said, blessed is the womb that bore you. And Jesus responded, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And that's what our church is all about. It's about scripture alone. But there's a story my dad tells. I won't mention the church, but it wasn't a Lutheran church. My dad had to talk to him about something, and he said, all you Lutherans are going to go to hell, reflecting the idea you had just suggested. And my dad calmly said, well, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And then he replied, well, I guess one of you is going to be saved. So that's, obviously there are people out there that think that way, that Lutherans aren't born again.
Yeah, which, you know, I've met so many wonderful Lutheran, you know, brothers and sisters who obviously have genuine faith in the three-in-one God and are, you know, thoroughly saved. So, you know, to me, it's absurd. But let me ask you, I want to ask you, you know, about Lutherans and salvation, how you as a pastor ensure that the people growing up in your church are really saved. I mean, they grow up in the church, they're baptized, usually as infants. How do you ensure that the people growing up in the church, you know, really are saved and have their own personal embracing of, you know, the salvation experience?
The simple answer is I preach the gospel. And I believe God's word is powerful, that his word will not return void. I believe in what Romans says, that faith comes from hearing the word. So I preach the word, and I have confidence it's going to do what it's going to do and produce saving faith. And I can't actually control how people respond to that message. All I can do is preach it.
Okay, so, you know, you preach the gospel, and people are, you know, like the parable of the seed and the sower, they're good seed that respond to the truth and embrace it,
right,
and are saved, or they don't, right?
Yeah, well, that's the illustration I was thinking of. Our job as pastors is to sow seed. The response is out of our hands.
Okay, so you do practice infant baptism. Do you have that further ceremony of confirmation when, you know, a young man or a young woman embraces the faith on their own? Is that part of, you know, Lutheran practice?
Yes, we have. I teach confirmation with youth every year, and that's not the point. We believe they come to faith, but that's a public profession of their faith. I cannot see into a person's heart, so whether they sincerely believe what they're professing or not, that I can't tell. Only God can see that.
Right. So you baptize them as infants. You're welcoming them into the new covenant, right? That's the
right.
Idea? And then you teach them the word of God. You preach the gospel as they're growing up. And then at a certain point, they have their confirmation where they publicly and hopefully truly express their identification with Messiah and embrace the faith on their own. So that's the idea, right?
Right. Now, it's important to note that Martin Luther certainly never said that everyone who's baptized is saved. You can be baptized and unsaved because we believe God's grace is resistible. So the grace that's offered in baptism can be rejected. But then there are other people, like my father, for example, who was baptized as an infant, and he has no memory of ever being an unbeliever. He's just always believed.
And I've met other Christians like that, too, who were raised in the church, who were raised in the truth, and just always felt close to God and knew the truth about God from their earliest memories. I've met people like that.
Yeah, my dad just has no memory of ever not believing.
Yeah, but that's interesting, the idea of resistible grace. Just because someone is baptized as a Lutheran does not mean they're automatically saved? Is that the idea?
That's exactly right. If somebody does not have, you know, obviously I believe we're saved by faith alone. So if you're baptized and you don't have a personal faith in Jesus, you are not saved.
Okay. Well, let's move on to another.
And Luther was quite clear about that.
All right, good. I mean, I like that because I don't think that, you know, I agree that just because someone is baptized, you know, doesn't mean that they are automatically saved, and they in some way must identify with the faith on their own at some point when they have that capacity. And if they're really saved, they will make that profession of faith and mean it, right?
Right. Well, it's no different than the Old Testament. All of Israel was circumcised, but not all Israel was the remnant.
Not all Israel's Israel.
Right.
Okay. Paul, I want to move on to another topic that I believe is really important, and that has to do with the Protestant Reformation, a very important event in history and in church history, and particularly Martin Luther's contribution to the Protestant Reformation. God used this Catholic monk, right? Martin Luther was a monk?
He was an Augustinian monk, right.
An Augustinian monk, to pretty much, you know, launch and then spearhead the Protestant Reformation. And as a Lutheran, that's a crucial part of your history and the origin of the Lutheran Church. Let's talk about why the Reformation was necessary in the first place. Do you believe that the Protestant Reformation, these efforts to reform, you know, the Catholic Church and to protest certain errors in faith and practice in the Catholic Church, do you believe, though, the Protestant Reformation was necessary?
Absolutely.
Why?
Well, the church was corrupt and messed up. One of the things though, Luther always said is prior to Luther, there were people who tried to reform the church. But they always tried to reform it morally. And what Luther believed his insight was, or the insight God gave him, is he realized the real problem wasn't so much immorality, though there was more of that, more than enough of that around. But the real problem was doctrinal in nature and not understanding the gospel. And that's why Luther believed that his efforts were blessed, because he realized the whole issue was theological, not so much moral.
Hmm. That's interesting. I didn't know that. And so the key theological contributions that Luther made to the Protestant Reformation, of course, is, you know, salvation comes by, you know, grace through believing the gospel, by faith alone, faith in the true gospel, right?
Yeah, faith alone and grace alone.
We're saved by faith alone, grace alone, not by human effort, not by works, not by sacraments, right?
Absolutely right.
And what other theological contributions are significant that Luther and, I would say, Lutherans have made over the centuries?
I think one of Luther's great insights is his understanding of Christian freedom. I'm a firm believer that if you attack Christian freedom, you are effectively attacking the gospel itself. And if you don't preserve Christian freedom, you will not preserve the gospel.
Let me interrupt for a second. What do you mean by Christian freedom? What is it?
Well, first and foremost, the gospel sets us free, that our conscience is no longer bound to try to please God and merit our salvation. But secondly, I would say freedom of man-made rules and regulations and everything that goes with that, and freedom from the curse of the law.
Okay, so I'm still not quite understanding. You said Christian freedom is really important. When I think of Christian freedom, I mean that you're free to, what, understand the faith on your own without coercion? Is that what we're talking about, or something else?
No, what I'm getting at, like, first and foremost, the freedom we have in the gospel, that we no longer have to merit and earn our salvation. And now we can serve our fellow man, not because we're trying to earn or merit something, but out of our gratitude for our salvation. But secondly, some of the divisions in the church come about because we argue about things we really shouldn't argue about, that are really disputable matters. And the rubber really kind of hits the road in a lot of times in worship. How could I word it? The way I'm wording it in Sunday sermons, since it's on my mind, is it's like when Jesus quotes Isaiah, "These people worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." We are free from all that.
Okay, which means that we have the freedom to serve God out of gratitude, out of grace, not out of a spirit of slavery, right?
Right. That would be number one.
Okay.
But number two, what would be a good example? Well, this summer on vacation, my wife is interested in the Amish. So we went down to the Amish area of Ohio. And the Amish, for example, I would contend, do not really understand the freedom of a Christian. So they're burdened, their consciences are burdened by man-made rules and regulations, like you can't own an automobile, you can't use electricity. And as Christians, we're free from all that.
Okay. So one of Luther's contributions was an enlarged understanding of Christian freedom, and that salvation comes from grace alone, not through works. Faith alone, just our understanding, our faith, again, not through works. And I guess sola scriptura, you know, the word of God alone, and not councils
right.
And papal bulls, right?
Yes.
Luther's okay.
Famous quote is, "The church and popes can err, but scripture cannot."
Amen. I still believe that. All right, so you believe that the Protestant Reformation was important, it was necessary. Would you say that the you know, the Catholic Church has reformed itself. Has the protesting worked over the past 500 years? Or do we still need to be protesting the same errors in the Catholic Church, you know, in their doctrine and in practice?
I would say we should protest any error, whether it's Roman Catholic or Protestant.
Okay. I mean, I'm into that.
Yeah.
But did the Catholic Church listen to Martin Luther? Did the Catholic Church reform some of the, you know, most grievous theological errors that Luther was pointing out?
I would say yes and no. One error Luther pointed out was in his day, the lay people could only receive communion in one kind. They would receive the bread, but not the wine. Post-Vatican II, that's no longer a problem. But the crucial issue, the number one issue, is justification by grace through faith alone. And that still is officially an impasse between us and Roman Catholics.
Okay, so on that issue, Protestants still need to protest, right?
Yes, that doesn't mean we have to hate Catholics or condemn them, but we have to be honest and say this is still an issue.
Okay. Paul, some evangelicals are trying to, you know, mend fences with the Catholic Church, join forces with the Catholic Church. There was this document that came out, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 years ago, you know, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And you had some leading evangelicals and some Catholic, you know, theologians trying.
Chuck Colson was one of them.
Chuck Colson was one of them. And trying to bring, I guess the purpose was to try to, you know, unite the church. And, you know, theoretically, we do want to be united. We want to be the one body that we are. But I think it was at the expense of maintaining sound doctrine. What do you think about, you know, something like evangelicals and Catholics together? Good idea, bad idea?
I would say it depends on the issue. When it comes to the issue of being pro-life, I think we need to join hands with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, because in our society, numbers actually matter. But on other issues, as far as like completely worshiping together and pretending our differences aren't real and important, then I would say no.
So there's different degrees of relationship and fellowship. We don't have fellowship where we get together and celebrate Holy Communion together or pray together,
exactly,
or worship,
right,
together, right?
Right.
Because we're estranged over key theological issues, but we can have another degree of fellowship when it comes to working on social issues or moral issues, like the really important issue of abortion and the need to be pro-life. We can work with Catholics and others when, you know, join forces in that kind of arena.
Yeah, that would be my feeling, yeah.
I share your feeling. Okay, well, again, let's shift gears a little bit. You've stated that since most of my Jewish people who become Messianic Jews like myself do so through the witness of a Gentile Christian, you believe that the task, or at least one of the tasks of the church, is to equip as many Gentile believers as possible to share their faith with their Jewish friends. Can you elaborate just a little bit on that?
Well, if I had it my way, Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Glenn would be in every Bible-based evangelical church in the Metro Detroit area, equipping us Gentiles to share our faith with our Jewish friends. And I think that's where Jewish evangelism is going to get the biggest bang for the buck. But I think a lot of Gentiles are afraid to do it, or they feel ill-equipped.
And sometimes that it's not even necessary. They've been taught, you know, that Jewish people don't need to believe in Jesus to be saved, which is, of course, you know, very wrong. But thank you so much, Paul. I mean, I totally agree. I would, Rabbi Glenn and I, and we have others that who are part of our ministry, we love to speak in various evangelical churches and try to inform the Christian church of their duty to bring the good news to the Jewish people first. I love that what Paul said in Romans 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles so that they can make the Jewish people jealous of their relationship with the God of Israel.
Which
so,
is what
yeah.
Moses prophesied would happen.
And it, yes, is eventually going to happen. You and I have also talked a little bit about anti-Semitism, and I like your statement. To be anti-Semitic is to be anti-Christ.
Right.
Wow, that's powerful, Paul.
That's because as Christians, we believe Jesus wasn't simply Jewish. He still is Jewish. Because David prophesied that his Jewish flesh would never see decay. And so he still is Jewish according to the flesh and the descendant of David.
He right now, he's the the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. He is the King of the Jews right now, isn't he?
He's the King of the world right now.
He's the King of the world, but part of the world is the Jewish people. So he's still Jewish, you're saying.
Yes, that's according to biblical prophecy, and he will always be Jewish.
He was Jewish. He was Jewish, and he is Jewish. Psalm 16, God would not let his Jewish flesh see decay, right?
That is correct.
So he was resurrected as a Jewish man as well as the eternal Son of God. I love that, Paul. Thank you. So to be anti-Semitic is to be anti-Christ. That is great coming from a Lutheran pastor to hear those words.
Yeah, a lot of people may not realize, but during the Holocaust, all of our heroes of our faith would have been in those ovens. Mother Mary, Peter, Paul, John, James, and Jesus himself. Hitler could care less whether a Jew believed in Jesus or not. He was against all Jewishness.
You're absolutely right, and great point. Your worship director, Paul Rule, has a CD that you think is really good. And tell us why you think it's good and how we can get hold of it.
God led Paul to our church. He was raised Presbyterian and got saved later in life. I don't think he ever intended to be a worship leader at Lutheran Church, but that's where God sent him. He's really into melody and melodic music. He's not kind of the hard-driving newsboy kind of music. But we're very thankful to have him as a worship leader. And one of his jokes is, I write music with King David. So a lot of his music is based on the Psalms of David. If anybody or listeners are curious, they can contact our church at 248-879-6400 or check out our website at saltchurch.net. And we'd love to send out a CD if anybody's interested.
Saltchurch.net, and that phone number is 248-879-6400.
6400, that is correct.
Okay. Well, thank you. Paul, any last words for a Christian who might be listening to Jesus Made Me Kosher today?
Well, number one, I would like to challenge your listeners to join me in praying for the reformation of the church, that the church gets back to grace alone, faith alone, and scripture alone. I think even the Protestant church has kind of left those principles more than we perhaps care to admit. And that would be my main appeal.
Well, I'm with you on that, my friend Paul. Paul, thank you so much for being my guest on Jesus Made Me Kosher today. I really appreciate your insight and your historical identification with the Protestant Reformation. Much needed. This has been Rabbi Lauren and my guest today, Pastor Paul Monson, pastor of St. Augustine Lutheran Church in Troy, Michigan. Paul grew up in this area. He is serving in the very same church where his father served as pastor for over 40 years. So from father to son, a faithful ministry over much time. And thank God that the three-in-one God of Israel reached out and brought Paul, who was at one point a prodigal son, back to the faith where he can serve them. From all of us who are part of Congregation Shema Yisrael, I pray that God will bless each one of you with shalom, shalom.
Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael, a community of Messianic Jews and kosher-hearted Gentiles who serve the three-in-one God of Israel. You can find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. If you'd like more information or have questions, you can also reach us by phone at 248-593-5150. That's 248-593-5150. To hear how Jesus can make you kosher, join us every weekday at 3:30 right here on Faith Talk 1500.